Let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 16. We finally arrived. We'll look at the first four verses of our Lord's continued instruction. If you will, just disregard the chapter break where it fell, because this is a continued conversation and teaching from Jesus that began in chapter 15. And so hear that in continuation as we get to chapter 16 this morning. Jesus says in verse 1, "These things," remember, he has spoken to them about what they are about to endure in the way of difficulty and persecution in the world. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you." Do you see the escalation? They're going to throw you out, and then an hour is coming even on top of that where they will kill you and think that he is offering service to God. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Lord, who has been with us, Lord, who remains with us by your Spirit that you have just promised in the previous two verses, teach and strengthen and enlighten and stabilize our hearts and our minds this morning through these words of our Savior. And Lord, prepare us to be men and women with a rod of steel grace in our spines that will not bend and will not be surprised, and will not be dismayed, and will not be discouraged when the things you told us would happen actually happen. Father, we are beyond grateful to have a brother and sister in our midst this morning who have endured far more than we have in this regard, and should probably be teaching us this morning. Bless them in particular, and strengthen them and give them your grace in ways that we can't even begin to imagine here. And bless them, Lord. And yet cause all of us to grow into that same mindset and heart and commitment that you desire from your disciples. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, that we would make him known and glorify him in all that we do. Amen. D.A. Carson wrote, and listen to this, that the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Christian, there is a fate worse than death. And that fate is departure from Jesus. I was saying to Nicole this week about something completely unrelated, and yet what I said applied. I said, you know, I'm not that afraid of dying, but I am that afraid of living in a certain manner or way. And I think that ought to be true for the Christian. We don't fear death. But we do fear living a life apart from Jesus or in denial of Jesus. That ought to be our greatest fear. Not what they can do to us. As one songwriter said, they can kill us, but they can never hurt us. But to abandon Jesus and to depart from Jesus is a fate that is literally death. And worse than death. Brothers and sisters, the road to heaven is filled with exits that you can take that will get you out of suffering All you have to do is compromise. And yet to stay on the road with Jesus is to live. To take those exits is a fate worse than death. It is a fate that leads to eternal death. And history is littered with lives, and we know lives that took the exit. And it breaks our hearts. It is crushing. It is truly the saddest story you can tell of someone you have loved or cared about who has abandoned Jesus. How do we avoid such tragedy? Let's not sit here and pretend this morning that we innately will always walk with Jesus. Oh, it's our desire. And that would be what we would want to say. But brothers and sisters, men and women who appeared stronger than ourselves have fallen. How do we avoid such tragedy? Well, we avoid it with what Jesus has been saying and continues to say, because as the God of all grace, He is preparing us for such things. Jesus is preparing us for the realities, the difficulties, and yes, even persecution when it comes. I don't say if, I say when. And when we listen to Him, when we take His Word to heart, and when we allow the Word of God in the hands of His Spirit to strengthen us, and we accept it for what it is, there will be no, as the Gettys have recently written, no fear in life, no fear in life or death. Why? It's the power of Christ in us that causes us to finish well. So in these four verses, Jesus gives us the explanations for His teaching on opposition and persecution. Brothers and sisters, would you hear me? This isn't to scare you. It is to secure you. It is not to scare you. It is not to make the disciples of Jesus cower in fear. It is to strengthen and secure you and I, if you'll hear it, and if you will take it to heart. If you won't hear Jesus this morning, how will you hold fast to Jesus when that moment comes? If you won't hear, how will you hold? And in my sad experiences, I have met many Christians who will not even entertain the thought that Jesus lays out here. I once had someone tell me they did not want to hear sermons from the book of 1 Peter because it scared them. No, it's to secure you. It's to stabilize you. It is to put spine in your soul, or steel in your spine, and put grit in your soul that will endure for the cause of Jesus. It shouldn't scare us. It should give us hope. And those people who will not hear Jesus, I sadly have no hope that they will persevere to the end. Jesus says, after all, in Mark 13, verse 13, you will be hated by all. Now, we know that. We've already read that in John. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And brothers and sisters, as your pastor, as your friend, as the one who loves you, I want you to endure to the end. So I must tell you what Jesus said to all of us here in these four verses. Notice what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Jesus, first of all, explains His motive. He says, I am telling you these things so that you will not stumble. Now, the word stumble is an interesting word. It literally means to be brought to a downfall, to be scandalized by something. We are almost so inundated with scandal that we're numb to it. We watch the news. Yet another politician falls. Scandal. But sadly, brothers and sisters, we are seeing more and more Christian scandals, ministers, preachers, missionaries, professors, authors, writers falling away, scandalized, and we're almost becoming numb to it. But we're reminded by this word and by those who have written extensively about this word that the early church understood this term scandal in English to simply mean a falling away from, an abandoning of the Christian faith. Jesus is saying, I tell you this so that you will not leave the Christian faith. This is what it's about. To be brought to a downfall. How are you brought to that point of that downfall? Have you ever asked yourself that question when someone deconstructs their faith? When they fall into immorality and refuse to repent? When they do any number of things that breaks our heart? Have you ever said, how did they get there? I'll tell you how they got there. They didn't prepare. They did not guard their hearts. They did not fill their hearts. They did not do what Jesus is saying here. I told you these things. Listen to them so that you will not stumble. You do not listen, you will be brought to a downfall. And it will happen way more easily than we can even fathom. In Paul's pastoral letters to his young protege, Timothy, he essentially is writing two letters to Timothy to take spiritual courage and cram it into Timothy's soul. He is putting a steel rod down Timothy's spine, not by telling Timothy all the good things that are going to happen to him. In fact, you can't find those things in Timothy. In either of the letters, hey, Timothy, life's going to be great for you. You're going to love it, man. Ministry is amazing. You know, it's like a military recruiter telling you about getting to see the world and somebody else pay for it. And then you find out you've been lied to. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, Timothy, it's going to be rough. But Timothy, it's worth it for the glory in the name of Jesus. It's worth it for the cause of the gospel. So Timothy, I'm not here to tell you all the good things that are going to happen to you. I'm here to tell you about the difficult things that are going to come in your life as a result of your faithfulness to Christ. Listen to the words. 2 Timothy 2:1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me. Suffer hardship? Yes. How? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But Timothy, the word of God is not bound. John Bunyan would quote that verse from prison. Bunyan, all you have to do is promise to quit preaching. All you have to do is promise to quit making Christ known. All you have to do is shut your mouth. And Bunyan says, you let me out, I'll be preaching by the end of the day. Because the word of God will not be bound. Whether I'm in here or out there, the word of God will win. That's the kind of courage Paul is trying to put into Timothy's life. That Jesus is trying to put in his disciples' life, that hardship indeed is coming. But remember who is coming with us along with the hardship. Go back to chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, one like Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 16, we've already read it. That another one like, another helper, one just like the previous. He is going to come and he is going to assure us and comfort us and keep us. Brothers and sisters, our preparation is multifaceted and it will not happen apart from the Holy Spirit. And yet when he comes, Jesus says, you need to be ready. You need to claim the promises I've given. You need to rest on the person I am sending. You need to harden your resolve for the inevitable opposition of a world that hates me. And if they killed me, they'll seek to kill you too, because they see me in you. They hear me in your message. Now, Jesus was not a stranger to difficult sayings. If we go further back in the Gospel of John to chapter 6, verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at these hard sayings, says to them, "Does this cause you to stumble, to be scandalized, to fall away?" But Jesus prepares his disciples here so that they will not fall away. And I wonder, as we think about the future, whether we're here, whether we're in Belarus, whether we are in the Middle East or Far East Asia, or wherever it may be, as we think about those things, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that the one teaching us this morning is the God of all love and grace. And he is the one who ultimately will be the one keeping us from falling away. I love Jude 24 and 25, two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Now to him who is able to keep you from scandal. He will do it. He will make you, Jude goes on, to stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Now to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jesus is preparing us, and he prepares us by reminding us previously that it is his Spirit who will come and keep us, that it is the Father's plan that we be kept. But listen, brothers and sisters, if we don't know that, if we are not prepared with those realities, that we are rooted in the promises and the person of God, we will fall. We will fall. Yet Jesus, in love and in grace, is preparing us. Jesus explains his motive. Now Jesus explains the opposition's motive. Look at verse 2. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you." Carson writes that the onset of the kingdom, and we cheer the coming of the kingdom of God, but the onset of the kingdom is also the onset of persecution for those who live under the kingdom's rule. That is so profound. We've been conditioned to believe that the kingdom of God is kind of like what we sing in the battle hymn of the Republic. His truth is marching on. His kingdom marches on. It's this sort of triumphant, militaristic view that, hey, it's all going to be good. Yeah, we may fight a little skirmish here and there, but hey, Jesus says the church wins because its bridegroom wins, because its head has already won. Brothers and sisters, we have already won, but we need to be realistic about what we face. Until we get to glory, there is going to be difficulty. Great difficulty. And as Carson says, the onset of the kingdom that we cheer is also the onset of persecution, which we must endure. And Jesus, being the kind Savior that he is, loving these men as he did, is preparing them. Well, guys, now this is about to get really bad. Hang on. I've already won. I am God. I am sovereign. But you guys are about to get it. And I want you to notice the disorienting part, especially for these men. And I want you to prepare yourself for the disorienting part of this. Notice who it is that is persecuting them. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. It's the religious people. It's the spiritual people. It's the people they've worshipped with who have turned against them. And you can look at the course of human history and understand this, that it is not often the secularists who have persecuted so vehemently, it is the religious who have persecuted us as Christians. I think Valeri would testify to this, that even in the country where he lives, that persecution often comes at the hand of the state church. They're a pawn. And yet it's the religious who do it. The second thing is that these people who are religious, by following or by persecuting the followers of Jesus, even in murder, think that they are actually worshiping God by human sacrifice. That's how twisted this gets. That's how twisted human religion apart from Christ gets. They think they offer to God a service of worship. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we offer to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable, literally, service of worship. Same word, Jesus says, they think they're doing that by killing you. Now, what Jesus may be referring to here is a rabbinical teaching from his day that several of the rabbis had taken Numbers 25, verses 7 through 9, and they twisted them, referring to Phinehas, who, turning away God's wrath and slaying the enemies of God, they believe they are doing that here, Jesus says. And they justified this common practice by saying this is from one of their writings. It serves to teach you that if a man sheds the blood of the wicked, it is as though he had offered an offering. Militant, spiritual, bloody warfare. You find a false teacher, you kill him. You find a false believer, kill him. That all comes from a twisted interpretation, like I said, of Numbers 25, 7 to 9. How bad is man's depravity? That bad. And we need to wrap our minds around the fact that religious distortion and religious deception is the most dangerous type of distortion and deception. D.A. Carson reminds us again, Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh. They have faced persecution in the name of Allah. They have faced persecution in the name of Marx, and they will face persecution in the name of Jesus. All religious. He goes on to say that Christians have often discovered that the most dangerous oppression comes not from careless pagans, but from a zealous adherence to a religious faith and from other ideologues. We're reminded again, as I mentioned last week, of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake as both a heretic and a traitor, and upon whose burning the Roman Catholics preached a sermon because they viewed it as a worship time, having vanquished an enemy because he proclaimed Christ in the gospel. The first Christian martyr we know was James, the brother of Jesus, who died at the hand of the Jerusalem Council, martyred by his Jewish friends and co-council members. The greatest Christian persecution the Western world has ever known occurred at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, and even now in some places in the world where Catholicism reigns. Christians in the East have died at the hands of humanist and communistic, and by the way, it's not an economic system, it's a religion. I think we need to get that through our brains. It's not political, it's spiritual in nature. How many have died at the hands of the communist religion? Valeria and I were just talking about it. He comes from a country where they're not that far removed from that. I asked him, I said, in your opinion, as a student of history, who's worse, Hitler or Stalin? He said, oh, by far Stalin. The village where he originally, or not the first church he planted, but the second church he planted, was a little village town of 50,000 people. 30,000 people were killed at one time. Executed. Why? Religious purging. The perverted view of Jesus and the perverted view of God that characterizes Islam leads them to slaughter Christians and has since its inception in the 600s. Jesus says, listen, it's coming from the most unbelievable source, religious people. And they'll think they worship God by killing you. Just to hear the nature of these things shock us, don't they? But that's why we need to expect it, because you're shocked. If that bothered you, what I just said, then you're not ready. You need to say, that figures. That's what we would expect. That's what we know comes with that. And I'm prepared for it. But to be shocked says, hey, we're not prepared. Jesus is telling us so we will be prepared, so that we won't be shocked. And Jesus explains further the cause of their hatred. They don't know the Father. That's an insult, by the way, to those whom Jesus is directly referring to, the Pharisees and such in Jesus' day, the religious Jews who persecute. You don't even know the Father. You're not even a true monotheist. You don't worship Yahweh. You don't know Him. You don't know me. Because if you knew me, you'd know Him. Jesus explains that this is the cause of their hatred. They don't know God. And that in not knowing God, they are separated from God. And their mind is darkened. This is His whole point with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Men love what? Darkness. Why? They've not come to the light. Why? When you come to the light, what gets exposed? Your sin. What do they not want to deal with? Their sin. And they love darkness because their deeds are evil. They hate the light. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, the very thing they're seeking, they will not find. And here's why they won't find it. This is eternal life. Jesus defines what it is to have eternal life. That they may know you, speaking to His Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That is eternal life. And Jesus says to them, you don't have eternal life. You don't know the Father. In fact, He has said in previous chapters, you do have a father, but it's the devil. And the works of your father you will do. And to these disciples, hey guys, remember what I said to them? They're doing their father's works. Don't be shocked. They're doing what their father would do. Fervor does not constitute true religion, no matter how much fervor they may seem to have. True religion, true faith, is believing the revelation of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is true religion. That is true faith. And any rejection or perversion of the Son of God, whom the Father sent, is a rejection and a perversion of the Father who sent Him. John 8:19, they were saying to Him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, if you continue. Some powerful words there. If, conditional, continue, expectation, where, in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth does what? Will make you free. In John 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Ooh, that's strong. I came from him. I've been with him. I've seen him. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Ouch. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. What did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Jesus says, but as it is, you are doing the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Jesus is the greatest preacher of all time. But how Jesus preached, well, you will flunk in seminary hermeneutics class, or homiletics class. You see, you don't say you. That's tacky. That's attacking people. You tell a story. And you invite people to join you on the journey of the story. And Jesus, not Jesus, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you do. That's pretty direct. Direct address. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. No wonder they want to kill Jesus. No wonder they'll want to kill us if we think, live, and talk like Jesus. That means we have to say what Jesus says. And that means we have to believe what Jesus believed. And that means we have to not cower in fear when people ask us what we believe. That means we must be honest and fortified in our honesty, though it may mean a spear while we smile. Spiritual deception will eventually give way to the delusional depravity such that they can murder and believe it's an act of worship to a God that doesn't even exist. Jesus says, you're going to do this, you're going to kill me, and they're going to kill you, and you're going to think that you're worshiping God when you do it. Pray tell, which God? The God of the Old Testament? Not hardly. Which God? Some non-existent God then, because there's only one God. There's only one God. And so to do this in the name of God, thinking that you offer service to God, it must be some other God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's pagan worship. It's pagan religion. Why? They don't know the Father. They don't know you. So brothers and sisters, if I can say it plainly, this may rub fur the wrong way. I don't think it will in this room, but it could. When Christianity Today prints your name in their edition as ones marked out for persecution, don't be surprised. They completely abandon the faith. It's completely another gospel, but it's so religious. When others like it, do it. Don't be surprised. Say, oh, you're the one Jesus told me about. This is what he was talking about. I'm familiar with this. I've been expecting you. This is the mindset, the posture of a disciple that Jesus is trying to get them to. Why? Jesus says, verse 4, he explains now the power of his presence. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, when they actually do this, when they act on the plan, you may remember that I told you about them. I've warned you. He says, no, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. How powerful is Jesus' presence? So powerful that as long as Jesus was with them, they were going to be okay. They were going to fall away. He wasn't worried about it. His very presence with them stabilized them, strengthened them. And Jesus said, so I didn't need to tell you this. I was here, but now I'm leaving. Now I'm leaving, and I need to warn you, because you won't see me, you're at risk. You're now at risk. Something could go awry in your thinking. And so I want to tell you this. Now listen, there is another one coming. He will dwell in you. Brothers and sisters, without going down a rabbit trail and at the risk of sounding charismatic or Pentecostal, that's the importance of walking in the Spirit. Because while we can't see Jesus, we need to be in such communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Trinity. And He does indwell us. And He is the one who is doing the work of Christ in us now, applying the gospel to our lives. If we are not in fellowship and communion with Him and fellowshipping and growing in our walk with Him, we are in danger of falling. But Jesus has already pointed us to Him, and He'll do so again later in chapter 16. But He's not visible, so we run the risk of forgetting, because we can grieve Him by our actions. We can hinder His ministry to us that would keep us from falling. As long as Jesus was here, it was okay, you could see Him, but now Jesus is leaving. We will have the internal comforter with us, sent to us, but brothers and sisters, we are going to have to be very cognizant of that. And very aware of His ministry to us, and very aware of our need for submission to Him, and not grieving Him, so that we can be prepared when the hour comes. It's an interesting term that Jesus used, when their hour has come. Jesus would also refer to Himself in that way, when His hour had come. God's appointed time. His hour was not nigh. Their hour to do what they are going to do is also nigh. Does persecution occur outside the knowledge of God or His plan? No. No, it's an appointed hour too, and it's an appointed hour that God will even use to glorify Himself. It's not a chaotic, uncontrolled outbreak of persecution. No, it is an hour. God has numbered and appointed every hour of mankind, every moment in history. And He says, this is coming. And as long as I was with you, it wasn't a problem. But now I'm leaving. And by the way, guys, I'm leaving on my own terms. I am laying down my life. They're not going to take it. And when they take yours, it won't be random. It won't be chaotic. It won't be bad luck. It'll be God's sovereign, ordained will being carried out. Okay, Lord. Okay. I know what to expect. And I know who is with me. And I know who is in me. And I know where I'm going. Hey, listen, I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid to live without that. I told you these things so that when their hour comes, the one I've appointed, you won't be scandalized. How gracious is God? He loves us so dearly that He prepares us even for the most difficult. What God predestines, He provides for. If God is predestined, and I don't know if that will be me. I don't know if that will be you. But if God is predestined that that is the road we should walk, then He will provide for the road. He'll give us the shoes we need to walk the road. He'll give us the grace to walk the road. Even though we don't have that grace today, there'll be new grace when it's our time to die. Grace not yet discovered. Grace not yet uncovered. Grace from His bountiful store. There'll be grace to cross the river. Yes, there will be grace to face forever. There'll be new grace when it's my time to die. And Jesus has promised. And Jesus will not fail. The psalmist writes this. So, Christian, would you hear this? And would you put this on the back of your eyelids? Put it everywhere you can. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. Why? Yahweh, the God of promise, is for us. And by His Son, He will take us home. In reality, man can do nothing at his worst but send us home to God. That's all you can do. All you can do is promote me. If that day ever comes, tell your persecutor that. All you can do is promote me. The worst thing you could do is let me live and testify to my Jesus. You'll only promote me if you send me home. So do your worst. God has already done His best, and it is beautiful and perfect. Let's fear, Christian, forgetting or not being convinced of that Father's greatness when the hour comes. That is what we need to fear the most. Jesus has paid it all. He's paved the way. He set the example. He's given the teaching. And now, let us be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the wisdom You have given in Your word through the words of our Savior Jesus. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You not only taught us, but You walked and demonstrated this for us. Oh, how we desire to be faithful to You as You were to Your Father's will for us. Cause us, Lord Jesus, to reflect upon who You are, upon Your gracious act of redemption, upon Your gracious sovereignty in the world, that we might not fall or be scandalized when that hour comes. May we endure with joy, with grace, even with excitement, because Your word was true and it did come to pass. And even at its worst, to be absent from this body, oh, present with You, what a joy that would be. And so may we honor You by remembering You, even as now we remember and we celebrate and we commune with You, Lord Jesus, in prayer, in our thoughts, in our submission to You, as we worship You, taking these elements and communing with You, observing Your life and death, resurrection on our behalf. And so even, Lord, I do pray that even as we take the Lord's Supper today, what You have instituted for us, may May this be a special time of partaking attached to this text of Scripture that just strengthens our hearts to know and be convinced of all that you have said and all that you've done, so that we'll be ready when the day comes. And we ask this not for our own glory or our name to be memorialized or remembered, but so that Christ, you would be known. And we pray this in your name. Amen.